Well, it is great to be with you all tonight. We've been looking forward to this, especially because of the topic at hand. It's one that I've grown to really enjoy, and I hope that the overflow will be beneficial for all of us tonight as well. Let me just introduce myself a little bit. So I'm Keith Lewis. My wife, Dawn, has come with me this time. She wasn't here a year and a half ago. We've got three little boys, Caden, Jackson, and Brady. And we did not name him after Tom Brady, but if you think that, that's awesome. I am a big New England Patriots fan, hailing from just north of Boston. And so, yeah, our boys aren't here with us, and that's probably good because they're all rather wild. They're 1, 2, and 3-year-old, and we're about ready to add a fourth here in April. And there's a lot of adjectives that you can use to describe that feeling. Some are saying, oh, that's awesome, that's great.
Well, sometimes we feel that way.
And other times we feel like we're going to lose our minds. And we're feeling really good tonight because they're back home. I had to step out for a moment, though, because our oldest, our 3-year-old, he struggles to be brave. And he's a daddy's boy. And he needed daddy's assurance tonight that auntie was going to stay with him all night long and be okay. So hopefully I won't get a phone call in the mid-session. But if I do, then, well, excuse me as I step out again and deal with my son. We're really glad to be with you again, though. We're about 4 hours away in Indianapolis is where we're from. I serve as the young adults pastor at a church there. We've been there for 5.5 years. About 4 years ago, we started a Cross Impact chapter, which Cross Impact is a national organization based out of Colorado. And there's about 12 to 15 chapters on college campuses across the nation. One of them is at IUPUI, which is downtown Indianapolis, Indiana University, Purdue University of Indianapolis. So 30,000 college students, and we've had a presence there for the last 4 years. And this year we've got a full year-long Cross Impact intern that's really been running that, and it's just blossoming on the campus. We've been thrilled to see that. And it's really out of my interaction with that campus that these sessions were birthed. If you're like me, you might really struggle with the fear of man. I've always struggled with the fear of man, and it demonstrates itself particularly in the area of evangelism and out-of-my-comfort-zone conversations. And when I, who have grown up in the Christian bubble, step foot onto a campus of 30,000 college students, many of whom look very different than me, it rocks my world, and it's been really, really good for me. The Lord used that, I'm convinced, in part to deal with my fear of man and to give me a broader love for people and a desire to engage with them and the conversations that they bring, the marketplace of ideas that they represent. Right? Because that's what your pastors do to you, right? Week in and week out, they encourage you Monday morning, go and engage in the marketplace of ideas. But let's face it. In the marketplace of ideas, you're running into things that you've never heard about before. You're running to issues and conversations and objections that you really haven't been raised to address. For example, right now in coffee shops all across America, there are conversations being had that your parents wouldn't even have a clue what they're talking about. There's a virtual alphabet soup to describe your sexual orientation today. What's that all about? I mean, it was pretty simple when our parents were growing up, and you know just how complex it is, because if you haven't begun to explore it, and I'd be naive to think that perhaps in this room we don't have some people representing that struggle, then you've engaged with coworkers and roommates and classmates and family members who have. And many of those coworkers and friends and family members you love. You've grown to really enjoy their friendship, and then they drop the bomb on you one day, and how do I deal with that? You and I find ourselves constantly confronted with so many objections to what we've learned to embrace, and sometimes those objections begin to shatter us as well. On the website for this, three reasons for taking this theme and these sessions were offered. First, to lead a skeptic thoughtfully and logically through a biblical answer to common objections to Christianity. Maybe even in this group tonight, you find yourself a little shaken, or maybe having never really been introduced to Christianity, you find yourself armed to the hilt with objections against it. And we welcome you, and we look forward to being able to engage with you in those objections. Now, with the short amount of time that we have before us tonight and tomorrow, we'll only have limited time to address those objections, but I hope that we'll be able to demonstrate that Christianity is a reasonable faith. A second reason was offered this, to strengthen the Christian's heart as he faithfully wrestles with his own confusion on these topics. Again, if you're like me and you've engaged in conversation, you found some ideas being thrown your way that you thought, well, that's really good. How do I respond to that? And is it true? And how do I handle that? Well, I hope that our hearts will be strengthened and warmed as we rejoice in the good news that already mentioned tonight we really do have and possess in our heads and in our hearts. And then a third reason online was this: to equip the Christian to thoughtfully, carefully, and graciously engage his or her peers in conversation regarding these objections. Our goal is that when you go back to your places of work and ministry and calling and vocation and education on Monday, that you'll go with a fresh idea of mission. You're not responsible for everyone in your city, but friend, you are responsible for some. You've been given a stewardship of souls right around you. And I hope that you'll head back Monday with a fresh desire to engage with them, with a heart warmed by the truth that we have and set on passion again with what Christ has done for us and now ready to engage with Him in His mission field. So that's the goal for what we have in front of us. And I know it's late on a Friday. We've just eaten. Now we have this warm fire in front of us. And I'm going to do my best to engage you and keep you plugged in, because I promise you this, these topics are necessarily going to require you to be engaged. So I'm going to do my best. And if I have to, I'll light myself on fire, seeing as I have a flame right behind me to help me do that tonight. You know, we live in a unique time. We really do. We really do. I have no idea what you and I are going to face in 20 years. I don't think anyone does, but it's going to be very different than at any time in American history. And that's part of the burden for this as well. I want us to be prepared to stand, brothers and sisters, because we're going to face things our parents never did. And you know what? We can preach the gospel from prison. You know, we ought to be willing to do that. And honestly, that scares me to death, because as a pastor, I know I'm the front lines on that, right? I'm the front lines. And with three, soon to be four kids and a wife, it's scary to say that. But I know this, that if I'm truly saved, I'm held by the hand of Christ. God the Father has me secure. And when I loosen my grip on Him, He never loosens His grip on me. I know we can weather it, but you need a worldview that not only grips your mind, but grips your heart too. Because you and I are constantly facing objections that are going to challenge our mind. And if Christ hasn't arrested the attention of our hearts, then we might wander from Him as well. Because let's face it, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And so again, I hope that this weekend will be one in which our hearts are inflamed to brace further what He has done for us and the truth that He has given to us. You and I are surrounded by a culture that is post-modern. And in that, it finds itself bent towards relativism and pluralism. There is no truth. What's true for you might not be true for me. And truth is really dependent upon, oh, I don't know, your situation, your background, majority vote. A pluralistic society in which any truth is accepted except absolute truth, right? And there's the inconsistency of that worldview. But more than just a postmodern society, ours is becoming increasingly post-Christian. You can't walk up to a coworker and say, hey, Jesus died for your sins, because they're going, time out, you lost me. Jesus died for me and sins? What's that all about? Our parents used to be able to share the gospel propositionally. And fortunately, we believe in the power of the gospel enough that that's still true. But many people are going to want a conversation. They're going to respond with objections. And sometimes if you and I aren't prepared to engage with them in the marketplace of ideas, then we'll find ourselves on the fringes, never knowing how to speak into that, the truth that we really do have. And so Columbus and Indianapolis is dying for lack of good news. And you and I have it. And so we're going to stand firm on it this weekend and allow it to really penetrate our hearts so that it overflows into those round about us. Now, you'll see we've got our work cut out for us. I tried to hide some of the booklet so that it wouldn't be too daunting. But we're going to do this. In each session, I'm going to hand you two different booklets. And there's a reason for this, because there are six topics that I would love to have covered with you. But I'm only going to be able to cover three. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you homework. It's not really homework. It's just a resource that you can use. Some of you might throw it in the trash can on the way out. That's fine. You're not going to offend me. But I did want to at least equip you, because what I've discovered is these six topics are common objections to the Christian gospel. The first one that's being passed out, thanks guys, deals with this foundational objection. And we're not even going to talk about it. We're going to assume it tonight, but I wish we could spend more time on it. The problem of the Bible. Is the Bible reliable? Because let's face it tonight, all of our answers are coming from this book. And if this book isn't reliable, then nothing we say over the next 2 days is of any value whatsoever. Now, we're not going to take the time to really flesh out our confidence in the Word of God. But we believe it. Our confidence is in the Word of God. It is the tried and true Word of God. It is the self-authenticating revelation from God. It's not just God's love letter to you. It's not just a guidebook for life. God wrote an autobiography because He wants you to know Him. And as you read of Him and the worldview that it espouses, it authenticates itself like nothing else. I think it was C.S. Lewis that says, "You defend the Bible like you defend a lion. Let it out of the cage." And those of us that have spent time in this book, we know the power of it because it's lived within our heart and transformed us from the inside out. Now, the document I've given to you is not original to me. You'll see at the top that it's actually an appendix in a book written by John Piper. But one of the most really helpful resources in walking through how do I have confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, what I did do is I adapted it to help you trace his argument. Because if you've never really spent time working logically through that question, then you might get lost after a while. Now, he's a great writer. I think he really helps you stay engaged. But I put some different comprehension checks throughout so that you could read a couple paragraphs and then make sure you got it. Read a couple more paragraphs, make sure you got it. And by the time you get to the end, I think you'll really find yourself having been encouraged by what you've read, that we do hold before us the very inerrant, inspired, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. And believing tonight that to be true, then we will jump into the other objections that we will face as well. And one of those objections that we're going to tackle tonight is perhaps one of the biggest, one of the most common objections. I'm sure you've heard it. And that is the problem of evil. The problem of evil. I decided to go with booklets rather than simple handouts for this reason. There's no way that we could really nuance thoroughly enough some of the key ways to respond on a front and back handout. If you're like me, I often find myself hearing an answer and wanting to parrot that answer. But if I didn't write it down, I'm bound to forget it. And so what this is meant to be is a resource for you to take home so that you can continue to read through it. If these objections, if you've not faced these objections before, you will. And so maybe just tuck it on a nightstand or in a drawer somewhere and remember it so that you can come back to it when the questions come, when the doubts arise, and come back to these and rereading, allow yourself to more thoroughly walk through how we've approached these over the course of this weekend. So you'll see there's a lot of information in that booklet, and we're of course not going to read every word and pursue every thought there, but we are going to use this booklet tonight to help us walk through this particular issue. The problem is evil. You know, it's all around us, right? You probably don't subscribe to a newspaper, neither do I, but if you scroll through your Facebook feed, evil is all around us. And we don't really even have to do that, right? We just look in our hearts and we see plenty of evil. We recognize the circumstances that happened in our family this week and we see plenty of evil. Spiritual, psychological, emotional, physical, natural, evil is all around us. And its reality forces us to not only deal with it, but also to theorize as to why it exists in the first place. Because after all, the Industrial Revolution birthed this Western civilization that says we can cure anything. That as science progresses, as reason is applied, as technology transforms the way we live, we can solve everything. And we have not been able to solve evil. I'm going to be referencing a lot of resources. In fact, I think on the back of some of the handouts, I've listed some of the references that I've really drawn from. And one underlying resource that I'll recommend to you is a book by Tim Keller called The Reason for God. Now, again, as you would with anything, right? Read discerningly. Tim Keller is a well-known pastor out of New York City, and he's really been used to establish a growing church and a great gospel witness in that city. But there are some points of theology that I would really differ with him on. And it's not important for us to go there tonight, but what would be important is for me to recommend this resource to you. Again, read discerningly, because you'll see some answers at times where you're like, I think he could have handled that better. But here's a guy who's ministering in white-collar, upper-class, intellectual Manhattan. And so he's engaged with people from all walks of life that are just, you know, they're on the cutting edge of culture. And he's really taken a lot of time to consider their objections and to deal with them reasonably and biblically. And so it's an excellent resource that we will reference oftentimes. He put a 6-week video discussion together. And in that, he asked this question. It's italicized there for you on the front page. A friend comes to you upset because he or she has recently experienced some form of personal suffering, for example, the death of a loved one, and says, I can't believe in a God who would allow this to happen to me, who would allow this evil and suffering. Order these possible responses from most to least helpful and explain why. A, reassuringly and thoughtfully remind your friend that God always works for the good of those who love him. B, gently and with compassion, try to tell your friend about why God might have allowed this suffering. C, with compassion and love, say things like, I'm sure that somehow it's all going to work out for the best. D, listen to your friend without saying much of a response. E, put an arm around your friend and kindly use phrases such as, remember, it will make you stronger. Now, as you read through that list, you saw some common themes throughout, right? Kindness, compassion, obviously responding to the moment with a sympathetic heart. But there's really one answer in the midst of that really ought to leap off the page as being an appropriate first response. And if you've ever been in a moment of personal tragedy, then when you heard this list read, that one resonated with you. And you might have already filled in the blank. It was D, right? Listen to your friend without saying much of a response. My wife and I both were engaged to different people before we met each other. Her engagement was broken up really just a matter of weeks before she was to be married. Mine was several months. And when that happened to both of us, I remember it happened on the middle of an afternoon. I think it was on a Friday. And I went to dinner that night. And as people began to find out, they would say things like, well, Keith, at least it happened now. As if that was supposed to make me feel better, right? Or, well, Keith, you know, God's in control. I know that, right? The most helpful response was from my best friend who late that night walked out into the stairwell of the dormitory that we lived in and just wept with me. That ministered to my soul. Why? Because evil is not just an intellectual problem. It's not just a theological problem. It's a real, personal, experiential, practical, I have it now, it's here in my lap, I don't know what to do problem. We can't reduce it merely to the level of philosophy or theory. We need to recognize that, like Job said, man is born into problems, to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's part of the daily grind of life. It's the DNA of life. You know, it's commendable that Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz were there for Job in his suffering. Undoubtedly, he had lots of friends that wouldn't come near him as he's, you know, laden down with boils and have lost everything. It's commendable that those three friends would at least come and be there with him, but we should not model their counsel and demeanor toward him. Instead, we ought to take our cue from Paul, who in Romans 12:15 said this, mourn with those who mourn. So yes, be kind, be sympathetic, be compassionate. But at times, the right response is just to listen. And allow your moment of silent solidarity to minister to their soul and give you a platform upon which then you may speak truth into their lives. Now, the problem of evil is variously expressed, usually in the form of many puzzling and serious questions. And we're going to look at three of those questions tonight. But even as we answer these questions, I'll be the first to admit that we enter into a lot of mystery here. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. So what we're not going to be able to do is walk into a classroom tonight and say, question, the problem of evil. Answer, write it down. You got it? Good, let's move on. Instead, I think what we're going to do is we're going to be able to find some threads that suggest the answer, that hint at the answer, that point to the fact that there is an answer, and ultimately that highlight the character of our Father toward us and help us to rest. Okay? So let's look at three different questions, all related to the problem of evil. Question number one, why do bad things happen to good people? You ever asked that? Like every day. Ever been asked that? As you engage in a conversation with a classmate? I just don't get, why do bad things happen to good people? Turn in your Bible to Psalm 73, if you would, tonight. Psalm 73. This is the very question that Asaph, who led the worship of the people of Israel, Pastor Asaph, is transparent enough to express to us that as a pastor, essentially, as a leader, he struggled with this question. He didn't get it. I'm looking forward to meeting Asaph someday because I'm so thankful for how openly he expressed his feelings because it's ministered to my own heart. Look at what he writes here beginning in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I want you to picture Asaph sitting in his office writing this psalm. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to those who are of a pure heart. And he pauses and tries to figure out, what punctuation do I want to use to end the sentence with? Because the catechism said to end it with a period. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to those who are of a pure heart. But life has told me to end it with a question mark. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are of a pure heart? But as for me, verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Lord, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Over the next 16 verses, he's going to go into depth as to the struggle that he's facing. He looks out one window at breakfast, perhaps, and he knows that the people next door, they don't have a heart for God. They're a corrupted family, and yet every day the toys are being added to their home, right? Every day the life is being enjoyed by them, and he's struggling to make ends meet. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? And not only are they prospering, but he's going to describe in verses 5 through 12 that they have this heart of pride. I mean, they look at their fullness and they go, see God, we didn't need you. You don't exist. By my own hand, I've done this. And their prosperity produced perplexity in Asaph. He speaks of feeling envious in verse 3, of feeling regretful in verse 13. I think I chose the wrong team. You know, the God-fearers, we don't seem to be doing too well. I think I made the wrong choice here. He's regretful. He's lonely. Verses 14 and 15, you find your heart almost breaking for the man. He says, if I were to speak these things, I'd offend people. You ever felt that way before? Like, I can't tell people what I'm talking about because you're not supposed to be a Christian and have these struggles. Yeah, I'm so glad that Asaph didn't allow that to distract him. He pulled out the pen and writing in his journal so that all of us could read it, he helped us understand exactly how he was feeling. And so we walk into church. Hey, Keith, how you doing? God is good. Oh, great. Amen. Right? I went to a Christian school, and you know, you have all different levels of piety there. And oftentimes, you know, 8:30, you're rushing to a class, and you know, you're just on your way to class. And you know what? We all do it, right? How you doing? Good. How you doing? Good. Right? And we don't even see the expression on their face, the look in their eyes. How you doing? Good. Good. All right. And we don't even pause or slow down. On a Christian campus, it gets even weirder, right? You're walking down the hallway, and hey, man, how you doing? And he pauses, looks at you. God is good. I never knew what to do with that guy. There were several of them on campus. God is good, brother. Like, ah, man, should I feel convicted right now? Like, is that the way I need to be answering? Asaph is kind of like that guy. Hey, man, Asaph, how you doing? God is good. Oh, amen. You know, and you just walk on by. Did you hear the tone in his voice? Asaph's struggling. I don't know who to talk to about this. I'm really wrestling here. Is God good? Because life isn't adding up. And in verse 16, look at what he writes. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed like a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. What happens in the sanctuary of God? We stop talking and he starts talking. And when he starts talking, things begin to make sense. And what was the main lesson that Asaph needed to learn that he had forgotten? Well, it's right there in verse 17. When I went into the sanctuary of God and I listened to him, what did he tell me about? Then I discerned their end. See, when it comes to the problem of why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, we must keep the end in mind. This reality, the end, should terrify God's enemy and it should comfort his people. In the second half of this psalm, he begins to preview what that end is of the wicked. He uses language like slippery places and ruin, destroyed, swept away utterly by terrors. God despises them as phantoms. They'll perish. They will be put to an end. That's their end. Prosperity for a lifetime, condemnation for eternity. In fact, he previewed it in verse 4, didn't he? When he's being envious of the wicked, look at what he says in verse 4. They have no pangs until death. Death is not the end, friend. In many ways, death is just the beginning. I traveled the ministry team one summer, and many times we were in nursing homes, and we sat on the bedside of many Americans who are self-made individuals. They'd lived the American dream, and now they lying on their bed, knowing that they'd never resurrect from that place, anticipating that death was around the corner, with a proud smile on their face, began to point to pictures of their children, speak of the accolades and accomplishments of their life. They had cheated the system. So they thought, there are no pangs until death. The fate of the wicked is exactly what's described here, and that end should terrify them who are prospering now in their wickedness. And for us who are suffering now in our righteousness, the end should comfort us and thrill us. He begins to describe it in verses 23 and following. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. I might not have anything else, but I'm with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and I love this, afterwards you will receive me to glory. That's my end. So, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail. I may still suffer, but it's okay. I've been to the sanctuary, I've learned the lesson. If I suffer now, I know I won't have to for eternity. In the grace of God, His people might suffer. They might be the down and outers. But He will vindicate us. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Back up in verse 21 and 22, I like the image he brings out. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I was like a beast before you. He says, when my soul was embittered, when was that? Verses 1 through 16, right? When I had this bitter soul, I realized now I was just like a beast. What does he mean there? Well, perhaps you have a pet. I'm not much of a dog guy, but I'm a little bit of a cat guy. And don't allow that to speak ill of me. That's just the way I am, I guess. We had a cat for a while until our second child came and we realized the cat just needed to go. And it actually all came to the head the night that we found out we were pregnant with Jackson. With Brady, with a third one. At 2:30 in the morning, Don woke up because Jackson was in his bedroom just screaming at the top of his lungs. And the room stunk to high heaven. And so she went into the bathroom, flipped the light on, found out that our cat had pooped and peed all over the carpet and covered it with my dress shoes. And that was the last straw for the cat. We got rid of the cat. So I haven't had a cat since then. But you know that with cats and dogs, they love treats, right? So our cat, if we ever needed to get our cat to come to us, all we had to do was begin to open up a drawer. And that drawer, somehow his ear had become attuned to that drawer opening. And if that didn't do it, as soon as you picked out that aluminum pouch with the kitty treats and opened it up, came running, right? You might not know where that animal was for weeks. And as soon as it heard the treats, it was right there, underfoot. You couldn't get rid of it. You put the treats away, and it goes into hiding again for a week. If you've had a dog, something similar is the same with a dog as well. Notice what he says. When I was embittered, when I recognized, I'm the righteous God, and I'm suffering. Meanwhile, the wicked are prospering. That's not fair. I was just like that pet. Give me a treat, God. Give me a treat. Give me a treat. Oh, treat, treat, treat. I'm there, God. I'm right at your heels, God. If you're giving me a treat, if you're giving me a gift, if you're prospering me, I'm right here, God. No treats? Well, then see you later. I was just like that. What perspective now the psalmist is gaining when he simply quiets himself and allows himself to learn from God, to suffer for a lifetime and enjoy glory for eternity. We must keep the end in mind. Notice where it leads him at the end of this psalm. But as for me, it is good to be near to God. He returns to the catechism and affirms it. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Notice how he ends, that I may tell of all your works. My hope is that, as it was already affirmed for you, that each one of these sessions will lead us to that response. That if we find ourselves even tonight wrestling with the problem of evil, that we will come into the sanctuary of God. We will listen to Him. Our hearts will be comforted and then motivated to share what we've learned with others. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Folks, we must keep the end in mind. Because you know what? You and I will continue to suffer. In fact, Jesus told us that when we came to Him, when we chose His side at the beginning, He told us it wasn't going to be all peaches and cream, right? In Matthew chapter 10, He calls the 12 disciples to Himself at the beginning of Matthew chapter 10. And then you ought to read Matthew chapter 10, because Jesus takes the gloves off. He looks them right in the eye and He says, "Let me tell you what you've gotten yourself into." I mean, if they treat the master like this, what do you think they're going to treat the slaves like? Come on, guys. This is what it means to follow me. He told us right at the beginning that it was going to cost us. Because following Jesus is not inexpensive. But brothers and sisters, it is worth it. Why do we suffer? Why does Jesus call us to embrace Him and thereby embrace the life of suffering? Well, you might see three bullets there. The first one is this: for their own sake. Friend, you need to suffer. You know why? Well, turn to Romans chapter 8. You're familiar with this passage. Romans chapter 8. Too often we stop with verse 28, and we shouldn't. Verse 28 necessarily flows into verse 29. But we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's not a blank check, because He's going to tell us what that good is. God, I want a Corvette, and you've said all things work together for good, right? That's not at all what the text means. What is the good? He will tell us. We've got to keep reading. For those who are called according to His purpose, what is that? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. You know what the best thing for you is? For you to become increasingly like Jesus. I mean, after all, who was the most free, most full human being to ever walk planet Earth? Jesus. You need to be more like Him. You need to be as free as He is. You need to be as full as He is. The most loving thing, the most good thing that God can do for you is to make you more like Jesus. And so that's what He promises. I might not give you the Ferrari. I might not give you a wife. I might not give you that job. I might call you to Africa. But no matter where, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. And so He goes into His storehouse of tools. And He says, Keith, I know there is nothing that will make you more like Jesus than this trial right here. And He puts me through it because it's good. Sometimes suffering is for my own sake. Other times it's for the sake of others. For the sake of others. Flip forward to Philippians chapter 1. Actually, go to Colossians chapter 1. I'll read Philippians for you. Go to Colossians chapter 1. I want you to see a verse there. But in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this in verses 12 and 13. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me... I love how he words it that way. That what happened to me... Oh. I didn't hear, Paul. I haven't been on your timeline in a while. What happened to you? Oh, I'm in jail. Oh, that happened to you. Yeah, okay, that's your status. Okay, so that what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There are two groups of people that were benefiting from Paul being in prison. He didn't want to be in prison, but now that he was in prison, he recognized two things. That unsaved person is now saved because they've watched the way I've suffered for Christ. And that fear of man guy over there, Keith, now he's bold to preach the gospel. Paul knew my suffering is for their sake. Look at the way he words it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and to know the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle. Again, to put it lightly, go back and read Acts. What was that struggle? Every city he went at, he was stoned in, left for dead. He got himself up and he went to the next one. That was the struggle. Why, Paul? I mean, are you dumb? What do you think they're going to do in the next city? He wasn't dumb. He knew what his suffering was serving. It was serving a purpose for the sake of others. See, he was willing to experience a temporal suffering so that they didn't have to experience eternal suffering. Brothers and sisters, don't shortchange your trial. Because God is using it for your sake to make you like Jesus, the most full and free human being. The most good thing for you is to be like him. Don't shortchange your trial because people are watching. And in watching your temporal suffering, you might just allow them to escape from eternal suffering. It's for our own sake. It's for the sake of others. And lastly, it's for Christ's sake. It's for Christ's sake. In Philippians, just flip back one page to chapter 3, but I'm going to read for a second. Back in chapter 1, Paul continues and he says this, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Everybody in our world lives for something. There's a lot of things worth living for. There's very few things worth dying for. Are you willing to die for Jesus? He's worth it. There's only one thing that death will give you more of. It won't give you more money. It won't give you more opportunities with your family. It won't give whatever other idol you've been feeding in life. But if Christ is your life, death will give you more of him. For to me to live is Christ and to die is to gain Christ. Lots of things worth living for. But only one thing worth dying for. For the sake of Christ, I'm willing to suffer. Look how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from through faith in Christ. Verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and catch this phrase, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Share in his sufferings. Friends, there's something that only suffering can do, and that's to show you how much Christ is for you. Because in the valley, when everything else is stripped out from underneath you, when friends and family members seem to be as far away as the other side of the globe, and in the valley of the shadow, you turn and you go, Lord, you're here too? Sometimes it's for the sake of Christ that you might see him and savor him and celebrate him in ways that you can't in the sunshine. So Christ lays hold of you and he looks you in the face and he says, come, follow me. It's not inexpensive, but it is worth it. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Well, friends, we must keep the end in mind. And we must keep in mind that God has very strategic, purposes for our suffering. And ultimately, the Bible depicts the Christian suffering like the underneath of a beautiful tapestry. If you were to take it off the wall and look at the back of it, you would see just a mesh of threads that have no design. It's just an ugly array of seeming loss of design. And when you turn it around and look at the front, you see this beautiful tapestry. Friends, never lose sight that in the midst of the fog, in the midst of the mire, Christ is above it all, and He's never let go of you. Oh, this problem of evil, it's real. We deal with it all the time. It's asked in many different ways. We've considered one question: why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? But here's another one. In light of all the evil, how can God be both good and great? I mean, those seem to be irreconcilable in light of what I'm facing right now. Epicurus, a Greek Stoic philosopher, famously phrased the problem this way. It's kind of a brilliant reasoning here. Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then He's not omniscient. I mean, if He can't do anything about it, then He's not all-powerful. Is He able, but not willing? Then He is malevolent. Is He both able and willing? Then where cometh evil? Is He neither able nor willing? Then why call Him God? He asks four questions. No matter how He looks at it, it just doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, if you're good, why don't you stop it? Oh, maybe you're good but not great and you can't. Well, then you're not omnipotent. Maybe you're neither good nor great. Then you're not God. And if you are both good and great, then why do we have evil? That's the question that you and I wrestle with often. Well, we need to simply start simply tonight. God is good. God is good. Psalm 86, verse 5 says this: "For You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You." Psalm 119, verse 68 says this: "You are good and do good. Teach me Your statutes." We've already referenced Romans 8, but in Luke 18, we read this. Luke 18, verse 19. Jesus is here talking to the rich young ruler who comes up to Him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you remember how Jesus answered him? "Why do you call Me good? No one is good except God alone." In fact, friends, we really don't need to go any further than Genesis 1 and 2 to figure out that God is good. Do you remember the pattern? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw everything that He had made, and it was good. Day 2, God said, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. Day 3, God said, "Let there be," and it was, and God said, it was very good. At the end of 7 days, at the end of the 6 days of creation, God looked upon everything He had made, Genesis 1:31, and behold, it was very good. Why do you think we see that repetition? Because God knew it was coming. Starting in Genesis 3 and on, we'd question that over and over and over again. It doesn't seem very good. But the way God designed it, and the heart of the God who created it, is a good God. God is good, but God is great. Now, I've given you a list there without any blanks because we don't have the time to really work through it. But that list there is really helpful for you to go through those passages and recognize that God is absolutely sovereign. That last point and that last reference in particular may be helpful. He is sovereign over all things. In Psalm 139, it might be a reference in one of those lists somewhere. David says this: "All my days You wrote in Your book." God wrote history before it happened. Today, what happened today? Before bed tonight, if you journal, you might, describe the events of your day. Or if you're like really hip, you Instagram it all day long, right? And so people can go back and figure out exactly what happened today. Before you Instagrammed it, before you tweeted it, before you journaled it tonight, God wrote it out exactly as it happened. He wrote all your days in His book. He's sovereign over it all. In Daniel 4:35, I love the text. "You do Your will among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stand to You. What are You doing?" God does what He wants. He is great. Now, when this question is asked, if He's both good and great, then why is there evil? Gotcha. When that question is asked and used as an objection to the existence or character of God, we must recognize that it is rests on a mistaken premise. Right? What is that premise? Well, here's your blank. It assumes that a good God would not what? It assumes that a good God would not allow evil to happen. Right? You say God is both good and great, but evil exists. Boom. Gotcha. Because a good God wouldn't allow evil. Says who? That's your premise. Now you have to validate it. The faulty reasoning is that if we can't think of any justifiable reason why God would allow suffering and evil to continue, then God cannot have a reason. And you know, after all, I'm a pretty important, pretty intellectual dude. If I can't think of a reason, then I must have gotten you. Well, there's a faulty premise there that now you have to prove. Why should there be no reason just because we cannot think of one? Alvin Plantinga writes in his book, Warranted Christian Belief, a three-part response to this. He says, number one, there Christians must concede we don't know. That is, we don't know in any detail. You know, this happened when Hurricane Katrina, remember when it hit Louisiana and created so much widespread destruction? There were so many preachers raring to get in the pulpit the next day and proclaim how the judgment of God had come upon America. Only problem with that, there's no chapter and verse, right? How are we to know that that was God's judgment? Could it have been? Yeah, but we don't know, right? At least in any detail. Number two, given that God is omniscient and given our very substantial epistemic limitations, it isn't at all surprising that His reasons might escape us. The secret things belong unto the Lord. If we could put God in a box, He wouldn't be God. Number three, on a quite general level, we may know that God permits evil because He can achieve a world He sees as better by permitting evil rather than by preventing it. Now, I want you to kind of tuck that third idea in your brain because we're going to come back to that and that's where we're going to end. We're going to suggest that it's because God is good that He allowed evil. And He uses it as a powerful tool. Now we need to add one more thing before we leave this point, and it's this. If there is no God, so an atheist has absolutely no good basis for being outraged at suffering. If you deny the existence of God, then you have no good basis for being exasperated and upset with the existence of suffering. If you saw the movie God's Not Dead, you might remember that scene at the end. The student climaxes his debate with the professor by asking, "How can you be angry with someone who doesn't exist?" The professor, so atheistic and naturalistic in his explanation, and yet so angry at something that had happened in the life of his family. What are you angry at? If God doesn't exist, then you have no reason to be angry because in your own explanation of the universe, mutations happen. Natural selection is what determines everything. Life has no meaning and purpose. You're the one that set that up. Why are you angry? You're simply reaping what Mother Nature has sown. So eliminating God does not eliminate the problem of evil and suffering. Now, we're building tonight. We really haven't come to a place where we can really plan ourselves in any meaningful starting point. And so we're going to come to a third question here. We've asked, you know, the righteous suffer, the wicked prosper. Why is that so? How can God be both good and great and there still be evil? That doesn't seem to make sense. And we've responded, well, just because it doesn't make sense to you, are we supposed to imagine that there's no reason from God's perspective? Well, no, God's above us and beyond us. And if we're going to start with the fact that there is a God, then we haven't solved anything by just ignoring His existence. So this is the right final question for us to address. Why didn't God stop evil when He had the chance? Why didn't He stop evil when He had the chance? Tim Keller writes this. Most objections to suffering presuppose that people deserve a comfortable life from God. That premise has been smuggled in without support. We must expose the assumption that we are good people who deserve a good life. by explaining sin and its consequences. And that's what we're going to do here. This helps put the issue into its proper context of the fall. Our evil rebellion against God and the resulting curse. Maybe the problem of evil is really this. Why does God allow so much happiness? We've put God on the defensive, assuming He's the fault. But again, when we begin to open up our Bibles and consider a Christian worldview, we discover He is at fault only for the grace that we've experienced. Why does God allow so much happiness? Let's kind of trace this and support it. Number one, God is not the source of original evil. We are. So flip back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to spend a little bit of time in Genesis 1 and 2. God is not the source of original evil. Genesis 1:10, He called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the end of the verse, and God saw that it was good. End of verse 18, and God saw that it was good. End of verse 21, and God saw that it was good. End of verse 25, and God saw that it was good. Now you might remember in the middle of day 6, God saw that it was not good that man should be alone. And so He created woman, brought her to the man. And at the end of day 6, verse 31, and God saw everything He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. He created this man to be a fruitful lord, vice regent, right? Both of them. Verse 27, so God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. He created a gendered humanity. And He gave them vice regency over creation. He prepared a garden for them, paradise, and He planted them there. God saw that it was very good. God is not the source of original evil. What went wrong then? Well, letter A, evil is the natural consequence of our rebellion. Evil is the natural consequence of our rebellion. This is a helpful process to work through with someone, especially when you're in a setting in which they want an explanation. Not sitting in the hospital room, their spouse, their mom, whatever, is just had something tragic happen to them. Well, let me take you to the Bible. See, this isn't really God's fault. This is, that's not the setting. But let's say you're at coffee. Let's say you're in the cafeteria with a friend. Let's say your roommate's been prying you with questions and you're sitting down at the breakfast table. This is what you begin to walk through with them. God's not in the hot seat. We are. God's not the source of original evil. I mean, just read Genesis 1 and 2. That's what God's intended. He exuded goodness. What happened? Chapter 3. Evil is the natural consequence of our rebellion. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And everything was broken. I know this is a silly illustration, but I think it begins to explain what happens here. If the earth were to say, you know what, son, I'm sick and tired of you being the center of attention. I'm going to come over here and do my own orbit. We recognize everything would die. It's designed to revolve around the sun. The sun is its life source. Adam and Eve essentially said, God, thanks for everything you've given us, but we're kind of sick and tired of revolving around you. I think we'll take it into our own hands. And they surely died. And in that moment of rebellion, evil bent, evil broke, evil corrupted everything. Subpoint one, brokenness happened within people. In chapter 3, in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I mean, what's up with that? Just kind of a weird detail in the creation narrative, right? At the end of chapter 1, end of chapter 2, they're both naked and unashamed. And now they're naked and they're so full of shame that they're covering themselves up. It's an object lesson of what's happened in their hearts. Their conscience has been seared. Now they know good from evil experientially because they've tasted evil. The corruption has broken within them. And now Jesus would say, evil is what comes out of you because you are the evil. Paul said it this way, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Among people, number two there, among people. In verse 12, Adam blames Eve. And of course, Eve blames the serpent because he didn't have any legs to stand on. In verse 16, maybe you'll get that later. If not, I'll never use that one again. In verse 16, at the end of verse 16, it's a little bit of an interpretational conundrum for some, but he seems to be suggesting that he takes Adam's main occupation and he breaks it. Now it's going to be really tough. You're going to be a worker, and by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to work. Eve was given responsibility for being fruitful and multiplying, of course, in tandem with Adam, but bearing to fulfillment that child. And now that's going to be broken, because in pain will you bring forth children. So both of their main tasks are cursed and broken. And now the relationship between the two of them is what the end of verse 16 seems to be suggesting. You are going to be at odds with each other, and we see it immediately in their children. The very next chapter is when Cain picks up that stone and kills his brother. There is now brokenness among people. Number three, brokenness between people and creation. Between people and creation. The earth would bring forth thorns. Animals would be killed to cover up the nakedness of this first couple. And Romans says all of creation groans until its release. And number four, between people and God. They hide themselves. When God was used to walking them in the cool of the garden, verse 8, unbelievable! God would come and walk with them in the cool of the day. And now they're not here. I thought I'd find you on our favorite park bench. Adam, Eve, where are you? We hid ourselves. Why? What is that all about? Did you eat of the fruit that I commanded you not to? Their relationship with God was severed. And how picturesque is it at the end of the chapter when God kicks them out of the garden? Now, that's also an act of God's mercy, but it was an act of His justice. He expelled them from His presence, and do you remember what He established there to keep them from coming? An angel with a sword drawn. Do you remember what happened years later when God said, build me a tabernacle, build me a temple, have a holy of holies on the inside where I will dwell, and what do you put up? A curtain. And do you remember what was sewn into that curtain? The cherubim. A reminder of what happened at Eden. Eden, you were kicked out of God's presence, and that angel kept you from ever coming back. And now when you walk up to this Holy of Holies, knowing, God, you're right there, but I can't come any closer. These angels are forbidding me this no-entry side, saying, you can't come, you can't come, you can't come. Remember what happened to that veil when Christ died? Torn from top, initiated by God, to bottom. Christ, our way. Oh, what a day that would have been for the Israelite who was used to this visual and picturesque reminder that I've been separating from God. Why? He didn't withdraw himself. I sinned. I broke what God created. A great deal of suffering in the world should not be blamed on God, but is due to the mean, cruel, selfish, and inhumane choices people make. A spiral was begun, a downward spiral on that day that has continued. Evil is the natural consequence of our rebellion, its brokenness. But letter B, evil is the divine condemnation on our rebellion. It's the divine condemnation. In Romans chapter 1, a passage that we'll spend much more time on later in this week, we discover that evil is also God's punishment on our sin. It is God's punishment on our sin. Number one, in His holy justice, God may punish sin with evil. In the book of Habakkuk wrestles with that. God, when are you going to revive us? Right? This is really good for the American church to hear today. Because we hear so much about revival, and God says, I don't plan to. I don't plan to revive you. I'm going to judge you with a really, really wicked nation. And now He's got a new problem. I mean, God, I know we're bad, but we're Your people. How are You going to punish good people with those really, really bad people? And God says, okay, listen up. I want you to write it so clearly that it can't be missed. Here's my answer. The righteous one must live by faith. The righteous one must live by faith. In that whole conversation He's having with Habakkuk, He's letting Habakkuk know, sometimes evil is my judgment, but not always, right? Number two, evil is not always His punishment on evil. And so the disciples are kind of kicking stones over here as they're looking at this crippled guy. And Jesus walks up and He says, hey, Jesus, who sinned? Was it that guy or his parents? And Jesus looks at them and says, neither of them. This man isn't crippled because of sin. He's crippled so that the glory of God might be proclaimed. Which is why, brothers and sisters, we must be careful not to be the friends of Job that come into someone's life and with a voice of prophecy say, Louisiana, tell you what, God's judging you. Friend in the nursing home, friend in the next to the in the cemetery, here's what's going on in your life. No, sometimes evil is God's punishment upon our sin. But whether you take point A or take point B, the reality is this. God is not the source of original sin. We are. But it leads us to number two. God is the solution. God is the solution to original sin. I want to end by fleshing out three points here that have been so cool for me to think through over the last several years, especially in conversation with students at IUPUI. I want you to write down this in letter A and then trace it with me. The fall provided the backdrop for God's grace to be displayed. The fall provided the backdrop for God's grace to be displayed. Now, I've got a question for you. In Genesis 1 and 2, before Genesis 3, did Adam and Eve know God to be good? Yeah, I mean, they had seen it in the garden, right? They possibly heard God at the end of day 6 look upon all that He had made, including Adam and Eve, and say, very good. They knew God to be good. Did they know God to be loving? Yeah, He put them in a plush garden. He gave them responsibility as co-regents with Him. Did they know God to be holy? Did the angels know God to be holy? They were created by this point. Yeah, from the beginning to the end, the angels are crying what in heaven right now? Holy, holy, holy. Did the angels know God to be powerful? Oh man, look at what our God just made. With the breath of His mouth, He created all this. Did the angels know God to be just? Think about that for a minute. Did the angels know God to be just? It's not a trick question. In fact, your first thought was probably right. But how do we know that? How do we know the angels knew God to be just? What's that? Tossed Lucifer out of heaven. Do you remember that? Lucifer rebelled sometime before he tempted Adam and Eve. And what happened when he sinned in heaven? He was cast out. He was kicked out of heaven. Did they know God to be just? Yeah, they knew God to be just. Did they know God to be gracious? What is grace? Well, we define grace this way, right? Unmerited favor. You don't deserve it, and you get it anyways. Did the angels know God to be gracious prior to Genesis chapter 3? No. Up until Genesis chapter 3, there was no situation in which they had made a decision and put themselves in a position where they didn't deserve God's grace. They were created in an unconfirmed state of innocence. They were living in obedience to God in light of all they ever knew of Him. They were beneficiaries of His love and of His goodness. They weren't unmeriting. And then they sinned. And I believe that when Genesis 3:15 was spoken by God, the jaws of the angels dropped. Because up until then, they knew God was loving. They knew He was good. They knew He was holy. They knew He was just. But they didn't know He was all of that to people that didn't deserve it. In fact, their only recollection was when Lucifer, remember what happened with Lucifer? He was expelled from God's presence. And they just watched it happen again. Oh no! Don't do it, Eve! Don't do it, Adam! They just did it. Oh, cover your eyes. This isn't going to be good. And instead, God says to them, Eve, one day, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Grace. The angels didn't know what to do with that. They had just learned something brand new about God that they'd never experienced before. That God gives love and goodness and mercy and kindness and patience to those who really don't deserve it. At the fall, in that unmeriting situation, creation learned that God was a gracious God. And when you walk into a jewelry store or when you see the commercial, right? What's the backdrop behind which those diamonds are falling down so brilliantly glittering, right? It's always something dark, right? Usually it's black. Why? Because against that black backdrop, the brilliance of that gem shines even stronger. And that's what the fall was. It was that dark backdrop against which the grace of God could break forth in brilliant clarity. And now God's grace powerfully impacts man's will, drawing us to Himself. Do you remember what Titus 2 verse 10 says? And chapter 3 verses 3 through 7 says? It was when the grace of God captured your attention that you were saved. You weren't compelled by His judgment. Now some of you, your testimony was, I didn't want to go to hell. Right, so why'd you turn to Jesus? Because you knew in His grace He would save you. It was the grace of God that melted your heart, that compelled you to choose Him. Do you remember what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1? That we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. That we should be to the praise of His glory. That we should be to the praise of His glory. God's on a mission today. And that mission is to restore fallen mankind to Himself through Jesus Christ. He's on a mission to proclaim and to magnify His grace. You know, we wouldn't even be having this discussion, this question, if God was only holy and only just and only full of wrath. He would have done to mankind what He did to Satan. But it's because He is gracious that there's a chapter 3 and a chapter 4 and a chapter 5. It's just God being God. He didn't have to. It's not like He chose to provide a way of rescue. He had to. That's who He is. That's His character. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He had to provide a way of escape. That's just who He is. Both then, at the beginning, and now in the daily grind, evil allows Him to display His uniquely glorious grace. And so the supposed problem of evil is actually the very opportunity by which we see an important part of God that would have otherwise been hidden. Oh, we would have known He's loving and kind. We would have known He's holy and just. We would never have dared to believe that He would be that to us even when we didn't deserve it. In fact, we wouldn't have existed at all. He would have destroyed us. The supposed problem of evil then is merely the backdrop against which we learn one of the most precious truths about God that arrests our attention and draws us to Himself. Evil is a problem, but it's not God's. In His power, He turns it into an opportunity to show His grace so that we can have hope. And nowhere was that more clearly evident than at the cross. That was the most evil that any human had done. And it was the launching pad from which eternal salvation would break forth. So, letter A. The fall provides the backdrop for God's grace to be displayed. He's not the problem. He's not the source of original sin, but He is the solution. The fall provided the backdrop. Letter B. The cross provided the proof of a suffering God. I've got two quotes there for you, one by Albert Camus and another by one we've already looked at, Alvin Plantinga. But I want you to consider what Tim Keller says as he references those quotations in his book. Now he says this, now we know what the reason for suffering isn't. It can't be that He doesn't love us. And it can't be that He could just snap His fingers and let it all go away and still have us. If He loves us enough to suffer for us, then He must have a good reason for allowing it to go on. You know, we can't discern the reason that God might have allowed evil to happen. But there is a remarkable assurance that He does have one. You know, as problematic, friends, as evil is for the Christian worldview, and we admit still a lot of mystery, but as problematic as evil is for the Christian worldview, ours is the only worldview that offers a suffering God. Ours is the only worldview that says, whatever the cross says, it at least says this, God cares so much about suffering that He was willing to experience it so that He could rescue us from it. The cross provides proof of a suffering God. And lastly, the resurrection provides the promise of evil's destruction. Again, unlike any other worldview, the story of the gospel in God's word tells us that because of the resurrection, evil will be destroyed. Bodies, loved ones, homes will be purified and restored and beautified. Remember what Jesus did when he walked this earth for the 3 years of His ministry? He opened the scroll and read from Isaiah 61 that the lame were walking, that the blind were seeing, that the dead were being brought back to life. And then he closed the book. This was what he was doing. John the Baptist says, I didn't expect I was going to be put into prison. So tell me, are you really the one we come looking for? Are you really the one we're supposed to be hoping in? And do you remember what Jesus did? He didn't even give an answer to the disciples. He simply looked at them and then walked out and did a couple miracles and then came back to them and said, you're seeing because you're believing because you saw. Blessed are those who believe and yet do not see. Go back and tell John what you saw. Why? Because what did they just see? They saw heaven touching earth. They got a foretaste of glory. You know, in part, what those miracles were supposed to do was to show the power of the gospel. That when Christ speaks, the dead rise. That when Christ invades a dead heart, the dead are raised. Everywhere Jesus went, it was a foretaste of glory, giving assurance that it's a broken world. Evil abounds, but I have come to destroy it. I love the illustration that Keller uses as he closes his considerations. He says, you know, we can remember certain things happening to us when we were young. So let's take, for example, this 8-year-old little boy. Okay, right? He's grown up all 8 years, has been in the same place. He's got his friends. He's comfortable at school. He enjoys his teachers. Let's say he goes to a church and really enjoys the community in his church. And his dad comes home one day and he's got this drawn face and he says, son, sit down at the table. And he says, son, my job has transferred me. And in 2 weeks, we're going to be moving from Columbus, Ohio, all the way to, let's say, California, San Francisco. I mean, just like that, 2 weeks from now, all of a sudden, all of my friends, everything is going to be turned upside down. Remember, imagine how traumatizing that would be for a little 8-year-old boy. Some of you, that might be your story. Now, fast forward. The kid is 21 years old. He's just graduated from college. He's got a 1-year master's lined up. He's already got some job opportunities in the future. He's got a fresh circle of friends. He's finished up college. Life is clicking. Opportunities are before him. Do you think he's still really laden down by that devastating moment that happened at the kitchen table when he was 8 years old? No. Right? Time has progressed. He's grown. And Tim Keller suggests this. We can at least then imagine the possibility of a glory and a bliss that goes on for a trillion and more years that could be so great it would make anything we go through here like a fairly dim memory. And apparently that's exactly what Paul believed, because he called this evil, light, momentary affliction. Why? Remember, he knew evil. Why did he call it light, momentary affliction? Because he also knew the resurrection. He knew the foretaste of glory. That whatever evil meant, it doesn't mean God doesn't care. Because he embraced evil, he died, he allowed the worst evil to happen to him. I mean, we killed God, and then bursting from the tomb, he proved that he would triumph over evil. And so let's go back to Asaph. Now he's been in the sanctuary of God, and he confirms this. It is good to wait upon the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we've walked through tonight. Lord, we know that we did not connect all the dots, and we know that we might have raised more questions than we did answer. But how thankful we are to be able to take a journey through your word and consider that it does brilliantly point to a solution. Jesus. Lord, by embracing Jesus, we don't embrace a life of bliss. And maybe we've become jaded by that discovery. Father, may we return to him tonight and be reminded of what he's done and what he promises to do. And may we keep the end in mind. Lord, we live in a broken world that is not what you intended. But instead, you allowed it so that that black backdrop might be drawn, and against it, the brilliance of your grace. That those who just rebelled against you, that your enemies could know your favor. Wow. Father, thank you that you are a gracious God, and in allowing that unmeriting situation, you proved yourself to be such. And then chapter after chapter after chapter, that grace story begins to play out. The plot is unfolded before us until we see Jesus, this God-man in the garden praying, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, but not what I will, but what you will. And in humility to your will, he allowed himself to soak up the full fury of God upon evil, so that by trusting him, there would be none left to be spent on us. Father, that's our story now. The end has been written. So help us to lay hold of you and to not let go. Help us to believe you and to not be dissuaded. And help us to speak of you boldly. Lord, how do broken people away from you deal with such a life? Lord, help us to come alongside and listen to them and love them and then tell them you don't need to be alone. Jesus entered into suffering, and in the words of 1 Peter, he suffered and died for you so that he might bring you to God. And so in Columbus and in Indiana, people are dying for lack of knowing that. And so I pray that you would equip this group to be gripped in our hearts and in our minds with the truth of your word as it pertains to evil. And may you loosen our lips and help our minds to be able to share that with people. Allow us to have the privilege of rescuing people from the end of evil so that they instead might know the blessed resurrection that is ours. We pray in Jesus' name.